First Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1. We'll be reading the first 13 verses of 1 Thessalonians 2. Actually, we'll be reading the first 16 verses, and especially focusing in on verse 13 this evening. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 1. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children, so affectionately longing for you. We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, as you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they do not please God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Well, this evening we're beginning what will be a brief, a new, but a relatively brief series on the conscionable hearing of God's Word. And you may wonder what conscionable hearing is. Well, it's a phrase that comes right out of our confession of faith and in the section describing the duties and the responsibilities that we have in worship. It tells us that we are to have the reading of scriptures with godly fear, the sound preaching, and conscionable hearing of the word in obedience unto God with understanding, faith, and reverence. The Reformers understood that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, that the Word of God is proclaimed to His people, and that's the instrument, that's the means that God uses to build faith within us. And there are several reasons for this series. One of the reasons is, as probably most of you are aware, this summer is the 500th anniversary of the birth of John Calvin. And most people are familiar with, and would understand, most people with a Reformed background, that is, would understand that Calvin had a very high view of preaching. And Calvin himself preached often 7 or 8 times a week. From the pulpit, he was preaching daily in Geneva for much of his ministry. But while most people in Reformed circles can articulate Calvin's high view of preaching, it seems to me, at least, that most people cannot articulate Calvin's high view of the congregation and high view of what the congregation is doing during the preaching. And T.H.L. Parker, in his view, or in his book, Calvin's Preaching, draws this out as an aspect of Calvin's theology, the importance that Calvin placed on the congregation, on the people of God gathered to hear the Word of God. And so, therefore, in a sense, in honor of Calvin's 500th anniversary, we're going to take a look at this. And along with that, then, it just seems that this is such a neglected area of worship. But it's consistently the teaching of Scripture, it's consistently the teaching of the Reformed confessions that hearers are worshiping God even as God's Word is preached. And yet somehow this is so neglected. And there are literally hundreds of books written about what I am supposed to be doing, about what the job is of the preacher, about the approach to preaching, and how that dynamic is supposed to take place. But somehow there is very little written about what the congregation is supposed to be doing as the Word of God is preached. And somehow it seems that in the church history, it's just supposed that the people of God will just know what they're supposed to be doing. Or, I suppose on the flip side, that if the preacher is doing what he's supposed to be doing, that everyone else will just automatically know what they're supposed to be doing, and that it will just kind of be second nature. And I was struck with this a few years back at a Banner of Truth conference. They have a panel with all the main speakers up, and people can write in questions to the main speaker. And somebody asked the question, how do we help our congregations listen to the Word of God being preached? How do we encourage people in this regard? Are there resources that you would recommend? And these older, wiser, you know, very experienced pastors all kind of looked at each other with just these blank stare, you know, these blank looks. Well, I have no idea. And finally, Matt Kingswood, who many of you will remember, who preached here, piped up and said, well, there is a question in the Westminster Larger Catechism on that very subject, and we're going to get to that, not this evening, but in 2 weeks, Lord willing. And in addition, there's a book by Jay Adams entitled Be Careful How You Listen, How to Get the Most Out of a Sermon. But beyond that, it does appear that there is a lack of emphasis on this. So it's quite a neglected area of worship. So while there are books on congregational prayer, on preaching, on, you know, singing, congregational singing, there's very little written, very little focus on listening to preaching. Another reason for this series is that by God's grace, I can personally attest to the fact that over the last few years, God has really blessed me through listening to preaching, through the opportunities that I have when I have the opportunity to sit and listen to preaching. And I've found that I'm fed by that. I'm greatly encouraged through listening to preaching. And I will readily confess that that has not always been the case for me in my life. I wasn't going to tell this story until next week, but I'll tell it anyway. As a child, even in junior high, growing up in the Southside congregation, we had a very detailed, very intricate, very full bulletin with many handouts from church around the world and a Focus on the Family handout that came out once a month and so on and so forth. And it is to my shame that as a young person in the church, that I saved the bulletin, consciously saved it for during the sermon. that I would not look at it until after the reading of God's Word, and then I would begin perusing these interesting articles and things that were in the middle of the bulletin. And it's one of the reasons why we do not have a full bulletin, and you will not get a lot of handouts here in our congregation, lest I tempt you above what you are able to bear. So I'm encouraged. I see that as a work of God's grace in my own heart. And I can also say that after going to seminary, I found it difficult to listen to preaching because I was always critiquing what other preachers were doing. But one of the things that I've been convicted of and struck with is just how significant our attitude and approach is in the effectiveness of preaching. It's really a huge factor. The listener plays a huge role in how effective preaching is. And the reality is, and you can all attest to this, that there have been times when you have heard great preachers preach what everyone else in the room thought was a great sermon, and through your own distractions, because you were not there to listen and to hear, you thought, well, that was pretty boring 45 minutes or whatever. And then there have been other times when a weak preacher gave a weak sermon, and because you were there and ready to eat and looking for encouragement from God, even as that weak preacher read the Word of God, you just found your soul fed by God's Word. And as hard as the sermon was to follow, as much as people might have said, that guy had nothing whatsoever to say, God used it to encourage you. And so, therefore, we want to seek out this blessing of preaching and realize how important our listening is. Another reason for this series is it's very important for me as a preacher to think of these things from the angle of the congregation. It's an opportunity to evaluate. It's an opportunity for you to evaluate what are the difficulties that I face in listening to the sermons. How can, what kinds of things could I communicate to the pastor that would help me be a better listener? And then for me also to be thinking about how I can communicate God's truth better. Finally, another reason for this series is it's just so easy for us to get into a rut that we come together and we can very easily have the view that we come together and do what we do. You know, we go through these certain motions. We talked about it last week in Psalm 50. And we're done now. Now we can all go home and get on with our regularly scheduled programs. And that's true whether you're in your seat or whether you're a pastor, that it's easy to get in a rut. And it's important for all of us to realize that we are here to worship the King. And in the sermon specifically, we are here to hear from our King. And so therefore, to that end, we have read 1 Thessalonians 2, and especially, as I said, verse 13, where Paul writes, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." And so therefore, this evening we want to see that because the preached Word is God speaking, it works effectively. And so therefore, you ought to receive it eagerly. Because the preached Word is God speaking, it works effectively. So therefore, receive it eagerly. Now, at this point, it might be a temptation hearing that main point to say, well, there we go again. Once again, the focus is on the preacher and not on the congregation. And this is the reason why all the books are written for the preacher. However, recognize that is not Calvin's view. That's not the Scripture's view. The view is that the sermon, that the dynamic that is taking place here, it begins with God and His Word, and it's God speaking in our midst. That God's purpose is to speak to His people. And that, in essence, is the definitive statement. We talk a lot about the indicatives and the imperatives. And so for our purposes, we could say that the indicative is God is speaking to His people. And then the imperatives, there are imperatives that flow out of that for me. Right? Therefore, how I prepare, how I deliver is impacted. But if God is speaking, there are imperatives not only for me, the preacher, but also for you, the congregation, in the way that you receive and in the way that you apply and listen to what God is saying. But before either you or I can do what God has called us to do, we have to understand God's purposes. And the reality is that if God is not speaking through the preached word, that's going to make a huge difference in how we approach the preaching. It will make a huge difference in how I approach what I am doing. Because all of a sudden, I'm free to say whatever I want. And it's going to make a huge difference in how you listen to the preaching, because you can say, well, that's just Hansen's view. There he goes again. To quote Ronald Reagan in a debate with Walter Mondale, there you go again. And so, but instead, as Paul outlines in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, the right approach is that the Word of God is being spoken. And so therefore, because the preached word is God speaking, it effectively works, and therefore we are to receive it eagerly. Now obviously the huge hang-up here is this statement that the preached word is God's word. And Paul rejoices here in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. He thanks God that the Thessalonians received the word that they heard not as the word of men, but as the word of God. And we need to understand in background to that, that Paul was very sensitive to not being received as God. Just a few chapters before Paul goes to Thessalonica in the book of Acts, Paul goes to, in Acts 14, the people see what Paul had done. They raise their voices saying in the Lyconian language, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. And Barnabas they called Zeus and Paul Hermes because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of their city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates, intending to sacrifice with the multitudes. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them. And so Paul is very sensitive, not that he is very aware of the fact that he is not God, that he is not equal with God. But yet, in 1 Thessalonians, he rejoices that his preached word was received as the word of God. And we might be tempted to say, well, that's Paul. Paul was an apostle. However, note that in verse 13 he says, you heard from us. And in that us, at least Timothy would be included, and probably also Silas would be included. And so the us there is not just an apostolic us that they were listening to. Now, for just the moment, assume that the preached word is in agreement with the message of Scripture. Just assume that the preached word is in accord with the focus, with the intent of God's word. And we'll come back later on to talk about what happens when the preached word is not in accord with Scripture, when it is just the ideas of man. Then what do we do? Well, so then, assuming that, why would Paul say that the preached word is the word of God? Is it Scripture proper Is that what Paul is saying? No, what Paul's saying is that provided that the message of the Scripture is understood by the preacher and faithfully passed on in the message, then insofar as those things are true, it is God's word, not Paul's word. Now realize that in Calvin's historical context, and Calvin really developed this doctrine in depth, in his historical context, he was fighting off two parties on two different sides. On one side, there were the Roman Catholics who believed that the Scriptures were so dark that they could not be read to any profit to the people. They were of no benefit when read by ordinary people, that they had to be explained in order to be of any benefit. On the other hand, were the Anabaptists who felt that the Word of God was so clear that there was no need for there to be any exposition, no need for any sermons to take place in the church. Just read the Scripture. That's enough. And so Calvin's walking a middle line between these two groups. And the Anabaptists were, as I said, were saying, well, why should we even have preaching? And their argument would be, especially if a sermon is only a sign that points to the truth of God's Word, then why not just deal with the reality? You know, why fiddle with the sign that points to the reality? Why not just always deal with the reality alone? But this is where Calvin's view is so helpful. Calvin starts out in his logic by saying that if the preacher is allowed to invent nothing of his own, only what is being revealed, only what has been given in the Scripture. And then granted that a preacher understands the text and is repeating it to his congregation in their language, in their idiom, using illustrations that they will understand, is it not plain that all he is doing is delivering the message? And in our context, we might think of a science teacher teaching on Newton's laws. And he may use different verbiage than Newton used. He may use different illustrations than what Newton used. But he is still presenting, not, you know, this does not become Hansen's first law, Hansen's second law, because I'm using different language than what Newton would. No, I'm still, if I were able to teach science, if I were in any way competent to do so, I would be teaching Newton's laws. The same would be true, we could think of Beethoven's symphonies. When Beethoven's symphonies are performed, whether they add in a couple violins or subtract off, you know, a couple cellos or this or that, if they're playing the tune, if they're, you know, then we would say this is Beethoven's fifth. It, you know, it doesn't become somebody else's piece of music just because, you know, a piece of an instrument has been added in or subtracted. Now, at a certain point, we would say, no, you've departed so far away that that is no longer Beethoven's piece of music. So in that regard, we would say that the preached word, even though it's not saying exactly explicitly the words of Scripture, that in that sense, insofar as it faithfully represents God's intent in His Word, it is the Word of God. Now, we need to be careful, because that does not make a sermon, even a sermon that accurately represents and explains the Scripture, it does not make it equal with the Scriptures. Right? The sermon is always subordinate to the Scriptures. The sermon's job is to conform to the message of Scripture. It's never the job of the Scripture to conform to me or to anybody else's sermon. It's the job of the word of the preacher and of the to conform the message to God's word. And so therefore recognize that the sermon is the word of God only in a derivative and subordinate sense. Its glory is a borrowed glory from the glory of the Scriptures. But Calvin said, and this is a quote, if the teaching is faithful to Scripture, then it is God who is speaking, and that precisely because His teaching remains His teaching, irrespective of the purveyor of the teaching. And so then on top of that, Calvin said that the purpose of a man climbing into a pulpit is not for his own glory, but that God may speak to us by the mouth of a man. And one of the biblical images of this, or two biblical images that are given to us of this, are that of the ambassador and that of the herald. 2 Corinthians 5:20, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And the ambassador or the herald only has authority when he is repeating the message of the king. Now, we could think back to the book of Esther when the heralds went out from King Ahasuerus, and they might not repeat the official decree exactly the way it was written, but insofar as they are accurately explaining it, they are explaining Ahasuerus' decree. They are there on his behalf. And Calvin deals with this question in Deuteronomy 3 when Moses says that he gave the land to Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And Calvin says in his sermon, he says, well, in what way can we say that Moses gave the land? It wasn't Moses' land to give at all. And then he draws the parallel between Moses giving the land and a preacher preaching God's word in that it was Moses' land by commission from God. God had given God's authority to Moses to divide up the land, just as God has given his authority to the preacher to proclaim his word. And so therefore, we can say that in that regard, that the preaching, when it's following its biblical task, is the Word of God. In addition, preaching has as its biblical task things like enlightening the mind, enlightening the blind, delivering captives, forgiving sins, converting hearts. And once again, we look at those things and we say, well, those are things that are God's alone. How can God in any way say that these are things that are done through the preaching? Well, once again, it's a derived authority. It's only done through God using the message of His Word as His mouth. And it's important to catch that the sermon is the Word of God, not because the ambassador is proclaiming it. Rather, the preacher is the ambassador because he is proclaiming on behalf of God. So the word is not the word because it's me. It's only the word insofar as I am echoing what God has said, the word of the king. And so therefore, going back to the question that we postponed earlier and saying, well, what about when God's word is not proclaimed? We can say that when the preacher ceases to proclaim the word of the king, then he is no longer speaking for the king, and his words cease to be the word of God. Now, there are implications that flow out of this. Some of these we'll be exploring the next time we look at this as well. But to begin with, some of the implications, for instance, for me are, first of all, my opinion matters nil when I step into the pulpit. My opinion matters not at all in the preaching of God's Word. It's God's opinion that matters. It's God's opinion, it's God's infallible decrees that must be declared from the pulpit. It's not any opinions of a preacher. And so therefore, an implication is that the preacher must exercise great care. Because as soon as I go off on my own, the power and authority are lost. I have forsaken my calling at that point. And then thirdly, there is a God-given responsibility then on me to make sure that the preaching is pure, that it is accurate, that it reflects what is in God's Word and God's Word alone. There are implications for you as a congregation as well. And the first implication that I'll point out is that it's your responsibility to make sure that the preaching is pure and that what is being proclaimed is the Word of God and God's Word alone. And if error is being proclaimed from the pulpit, if the full counsel of God is not being declared from the pulpit, you as the people of God need to say, we are getting ripped off. We have a God-given right to hear God's word from the pulpit, not the words of man. And we will not stand for, we will not tolerate listening to the inventions of humans when God Himself is the one who wants to speak to us each week. In other words, if that's taking place and you say, Hanson, get out of the way, you're interfering with God who wants to speak to us. And so the people of God also have a responsibility, in essence, to demand that we have a right. God wants to speak to us, and we want to hear from Him. And then a further implication is then how that word is received by you. That if it is God speaking, that makes a huge difference in how you listen and interact with what God is saying to you. On top of that, so on top of the fact that the preached word is the word of God, 1 Thessalonians 2:13 makes clear that because it is God's word, therefore it effectively works. And this is important because any preaching that is just the invention of man, any preaching that's just the ideas of man, what confidence would we have that it would work? That it would work its intended purpose? There would be no such confidence. If God's purposes are to awaken, to regenerate sinners, to encourage people, to build them up in their faith, where do we find in Scripture any concept of the human, of a human words, of non-divine ideas being able to do that at all? There's no such idea that a human mouth can speak life into someone else. But we know that when God's word is spoken, and we can think of God's work of creation, of God's work of regeneration, of recreating people, that when God's word is spoken, that it will accomplish its purpose. And so 1 Thessalonians 2 points us out that when you heard the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. And so notice that they had an eagerness for it. They welcomed it. And why did they do this? Because they knew that it would effectively work. Now, as God's people, do you want to be effectively worked on? We say yes. We need the encouragement of God's voice. We need to hear God speaking into the needs of our lives. When God says that His Word effectively works on us, we want to be worked on. We want the cancers to be cut out of our body. We want it to be gone. If we go to the doctor, we want him to effectively work on us. And so therefore, that's a second way in which we would say that the preached word is God's word. First of all, it's God's word in that it speaks for God through an ambassador. But secondly, and this is to quote Calvin, because the same Spirit of God who gave the message continues to ensure that that message shall accomplish in any generation what he had originally intended in giving it. And so God puts his Spirit in us. God, continues to accompany His Word with the power of His Spirit so that it continues to be effective for the purposes that He gave it for. Once again, we can say that if the Word is not preached, and if the Spirit is not present, then the sermon is an empty exercise. But one of the reasons why we call a sermon a message is because we believe that it is truly a message from our King to us, and it's accompanied by the power of His Spirit who makes it work effectively in you who believe. God uses it effectively for the awakening of the elect out of their slumber in sin, out of their deadness in sin, and awakens them and breathes life into them. God uses it to breathe His continuing life, His sanctifying work into us. And so therefore, thirdly and lastly and very quickly, therefore we are to eagerly receive the preached word. And this is what we're going to be what we'll be looking at and exploring further in a couple weeks. But James 1:21 says, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. And so, because it is God who speaks in the preaching of His word, God's word effectively works. It does, it goes forth and accomplishes God's purpose. And so therefore, as God's people, we are to eagerly receive it, to suck it up like sponges, saying, I want to hear what God has to say. I want God working on me because I know that I need this and I know that the world needs this. And so that's to be our attitude, and that's really the foundation for conscionable hearing. Why should we be conscientious in our hearing of God's Word? Well, it's because God Himself is speaking as His Word is read and as His Word is preached in His worship. Let's pray. Our Lord God, we do thank You that You have spoken, You've preserved Your Word for us, and that You continue to speak today through Your Word being proclaimed. We thank You that You have sent ambassadors, You have sent heralds into the world to proclaim the Word of life to us. And Lord, we do pray that Your Word would accomplish its purposes, and we pray that You would transform us and cause us to eagerly receive it, even as the Thessalonians eagerly received it and heard it for what it truly was and what it truly is, Your Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.